Good morning, church. It's nice to gather here the first Sunday of the year, and we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 38. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. The title of the message is Laying Down Your Rights. Laying Down Your Rights. The greatest sermon ever, Jesus continues in verse 38, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us day in and day out. Lord, as we gather here today, we know that another week has passed and you are still upon the throne. As a new year has come upon us, we know that you will still rule and reign. Father, as we gathered and worshiped you and sang your prayers, we do know that in you is victory. We do know that your Son has conquered death and the grave. We do know that there is forgiveness and relationship with you because of Jesus. And Father, even in this morning's baby dedication, we see in the little ones that reminder that you will continue to keep your church, that you will always have a people to declare your truth, to make you known. That, Lord, not even the gates of hell will prevail against your truth and your church. And so, Lord, we come to look to your word and we ask, Father, that you would accomplish what you desire and what you see fit in our lives as a local congregation. Father, I pray and ask that you would speak to each individual of areas of their life in ways in which they can please and honor you. And Lord, the plea and the desire of every believer in here is that anyone that may be in our gatherings this morning that does not know of your goodness to forgive, of the work of your Son Jesus, to die on the cross for our wrongs, that, Lord, they would see their need for forgiveness, that they would trust in your Son Jesus. So may your truth go out, may your Son be exalted, and may you be honored and glorified in the rest of our time together and in our lives as Jesus followers. And so we give you this time now to work and accomplish what you see fit in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. During World War II, a military unit was stationed in the Pacific, and they had the opportunity to hire a local boy to help clean up their unit and to cook for them. But these soldiers got kind of bit with the prankster bug. And so they began to play little pranks on this young man that was hired to clean up and to cook meals for him. They started with some Vaseline on the stove to make his hands all slippery and sticky, you know, stand in the corner and laugh. Continued on with a bucket of water over the door to call him in, and the bucket of water come crashing down upon his head, getting him all sopping wet. They even thought it was fun to go and with hammer and nail to nail his shoes to the floor. So when he'd slip his feet in and try to walk, he would look like he was learning to walk again and tumble and fall. Well, finally the unit realized, the soldiers like, okay, maybe we've taken it too far, which is usually what happens with practical joking. And they decided that they were going to put a stop to it for this young guy was, you know, a good worker and handled everything. And so they sat him down and they told him, say, hey, look, we're done with the joking. He goes, you're done with the joking? Yes. You mean no more slimy knobs on the stove? And they said, yes, we're not going to put Vaseline on the stove knobs anymore. And you know what? No more bucket of water. You mean I can walk through the doorways and not get sopping wet and hear you laugh? Yes, we're done with that. And no more nailing your shoes to the floor and watching you trip and fall when you put them on. You mean it? They said, yes, we're done with all the joking. And so the little boy looked at him and said, okay. And then with a big smile on his face, he looked at them and said, I guess then no more spit in your soup. Got him, right? Now, I believe by the response, you get the understanding. You're asking like, ooh, spit, that may be a little too far. Others, you're going, oh, it's not too far at all for what he endured. But we all know, right? It's all fun and games until what? Somebody gets hurt. You see, often our retaliation can get out of hand and escalate things too far. Practical joking is a good example of that. I even know in the practical jokes that were shared, there were several of you men that went back to your teenage years and kind of laughed inside about some of the jokes you pulled off. But it's all fun and games until somebody gets hurt. Retaliation has this way of causing kind of a snowball effect, and one wrong turns into another wrong and another wrong, and it escalates until things are left devastated. And Jesus wants to address that in our life this morning. Might I remind you that we are looking at this Sermon on the Mount, and we know that we are in six sections in which Jesus explains to us the kingdom lifestyle. A kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, how the Christian ought to live in this world as a part of the kingdom of God. We know that the righteousness is seen and should be seen in our life, in our speech, in our relationships, in our attitude, in our covenants. But here we have the fifth of six in which we find that we live the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness in how we respond when we are wronged. How we respond when we are wrong. That the lifestyle of the kingdom of God is a lifestyle of righteousness, and that righteousness is displayed in how we put aside our rights when we fight the urge for vengeance and revenge and retaliation. And Jesus lays that out to you and to me this afternoon or this morning, that we might live the kingdom lifestyle. Now remember, as we come to verse 38 in our section here, we know it's another section because it has the common structure. Remember, Jesus starts off verse 38 telling the hearer something they've heard before. Like, you have heard, or it has been said, you're familiar with something, Jesus says to the listener. But then you notice in the next verse, in verse 39, he follows with the course of, but I say to you, or I say to you. In other words, Jesus gives the final authority on this kingdom lifestyle. Jesus is speaking as God in flesh. When Jesus says, but I say unto you, it is equivalent to the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus, in all of his authority, comes to you and me, wanting to live the kingdom lifestyle, and says, your righteousness will be seen in how you respond when you're wronged. And he will give us the call when we are wrong to lay down our rights for the sake of the kingdom. But understand your right first. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Something that was familiar to every Israelite, to just about every society in history, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is known as the law of retribution. It's seen in the scripture, but it's even seen in the laws of other people. It is something that has been present within humankind or human society, but here we find that Jesus draws our attention to this law of retribution that is found in the law of God, but was given directly by God. God's divine decree for his people was this law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The law of retribution is understood by all of us as this. The punishment should fit the crime. That the punishment should fit the crime. And you see it illustrated there. You have heard what? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now listen to how this works throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 21, in verse 23, when the Lord gives his law, he says, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Do you see that the punishment should be equal to the crime? It's addressed again in Leviticus chapter 24 in verse 19, that punishment should fit the crime, the law of retribution. He addresses it a third time in Deuteronomy chapter 19 in verse 21, where he says to the judges, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." That the punishment should fit the crime. Now listen how the Lord puts it out. Life for life. There's a capital punishment there. But then there's also a corporal punishment. The eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. That's a right that we have, and that's a right that we believe in. That you know what? There should be, in that desire for justice, a punishment that fits the crime. But know this right in verse 38 that Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said. You're familiar with this. You believe in this. That this divine instruction that is given by God is given for the judges to execute in the court of law. Deuteronomy 19 says, prior to the Lord laying out the eye for eye or life for life, he says that it's the judge that gives this. We have a courtroom right that if we are wronged, we go before the law and the law should issue a punishment that fits the crime. But this law of retribution, understand its importance in our right. It's given to restrain violence. You see the balance of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. Like, do you understand the balance there? It's to restrain violence. Because it could easily be where it may be your tooth, but then you're going to take the person's face. Right? You see that in feuds, right? Like what's a hand turns into an arm that ends in a head. You find those feuds that build up and they seem to even forget what little wrong was done. He gives this law of retribution for us, our right to restrain violence, that it doesn't snowball. It also, the law of retribution was for justice. I mean, we all go, yes, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this is great, because in order for there to be justice, retribution is required. How often do you get upset when you see something in society where somebody does a great wrong or a great crime and they get away with it? Does that not make your blood boil? You're like, but what? Nothing happened to them. You're like, they bought their way out. Like, you go through all kinds of rabbit trails and all kinds of things. It aggravates you. But understand, in that retribution, that justice, it must fit the crime. When somebody gets away with it, we go, that's not justice. But there's also, when there's an abuse of the punishment, it's not justice. When you hear of an evil world dictator that suppresses his people, and you hear of a sentence of 15 years in a hard labor camp because a citizen stole a loaf of bread, there's part of you that says that's not tooth for tooth. So we understand that right. We believe that that's important. Part of ours as a nation, we understand that there's punishments for the crime, and that punishment should be fair and it should be swift, that justice might reign. But Jesus comes to us in our individual lives when we are wronged and we have the desire to want to retaliate or seek revenge, to not abuse our rights, but to lay them down. You find this in the church. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes to the church, and he's like, he talks about his rights. Like, he has rights as an apostle. He has rights as a Roman citizen. He has rights, he even says, like, I've been amongst you, I have ministered to you, I have cared for you. I have a right for you to kind of help me have food to eat. But he said this, I have not claimed that right, that the gospel might be furthered. He goes on to say, I am a free man, but I have become a servant of all that I might win the more. Do you see the surrender of his rights for the sake of the kingdom of God? And so while we have our rights in verse 38, I want you to look through this and see that Jesus gives us four examples where we are called to lay down our rights, that we might protect ourselves from responding in retaliation, in revenge, but ultimately really bringing about something absolutely amazing in this lost world. You've thumbed through, we read the examples, they pick up in verse 39 and go to verse 42. The four examples, you see one example of when harm and insult is done to us. There's a right that we lay down. There's another one where we're legally prosecuted. A third one, when our time and energy is commandeered, when we're forced to do something. And then when one wants to borrow from us or wants a loan from us. And so here's what I'd encourage you to do. Mark down or write down the four rights to surrender. The four rights to lay down. We'll look at them in detail. First, laying down of your rights. Right number one to lay down your right to retaliate. Your right to retaliate. We know that eye for an eye, that tooth for a tooth. Two, your right to possessions. But this is mine. It's legally mine. Your right to possessions. Three, your right to your time and energy. This is my life. The right to your time and energy. And fourth, your right to financial gain. Your right to financial gain. Listen, the Christian lays down or lets go of their rights for the kingdom of righteousness. And so here we start, verse 39. Observe in the text that after Jesus gives our right, what you've heard, he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. He gives us an instruction in verse 39 that has been an instruction of much debate over the centuries within the church and within societies. He says to you, but I'm telling you, do not resist the evil person. He puts something on us that you may have your rights, but I want you to not stand in opposition when wrong is done. I want you to respond differently than what your rights may say you can do or you have. If you look there, that word resist there, it means to oppose or to withstand. And the Lord's saying, don't withstand, don't oppose. I'm going to give you a way of responding differently. Then you see that he mentions the evil person. That evil there, it speaks of an individual who has wronged you. And in all four of his examples, there's a wrong that is committed towards somebody. Now, we've got to be like fully looking at it. When he says, do not resist the evil person, there's been some and many in the churches that have used this over the years to speak of pacifism. That the Christian should do nothing to resist evil, that the Christian should not participate in war, in military service, in even police service. I mean, it's worked out in the famous and well-known Russian author Leo Tolstoy. He went to the extreme of saying that the Christian is totally forbid from any human institution of any law. That they should not be police officers, they should not serve in the military, that we are just to not resist evil at all. Martin Luther, during his time, he wrote about how it could be taken in this pacifist, I don't want to do anything to stop evil. And he tells a story of a man who was infested with lice. Now, lice visited the Mathis family once. And that war was so intense on lice that it has never stepped its smug face in our house again. But Luther tells about a man who in, in interpreting this verse, said that he allowed the lice to nibble at him and refused to kill them on account of this text, maintaining that he should resist no evil and just suffer. So there are some that look at it as this is a call for pacifism, but I want you to see this, and how I've come to understand it is Jesus is talking to us as the individual. I believe it's worth noting that Jesus in verse 38, when he reminds us of our rights, he does not mention the life for the life, the capital punishment, but the corporal punishment, the tooth for tooth. The real reality that comes through your mind when you are wronged and you want to retaliate and you're thinking, they did it to me, I'm going to do it to them. We know from Paul's writings in Romans 13 that the government has been established and should fight against wrong and should do what's best for the people. But here, not a pacifistic take, but rather the individual in how we respond when we are wronged, which speaks in a couple of ways. It speaks specifically to those of you that get yourself caught up in a good revenge movie. A gang kills the man's family and it's absolutely horrible. And then for the next hour and a half, you watch him turn into a mixture of RoboCop, Arnold Schwarzenegger, all of them, and seeks his revenge. And you're like, yeah. And Jesus comes and he says, that's not our movie. That's not our story. See, what you're going to find is that retaliation and revenge is a bullet that, when fired, often ends in a self-inflicted wound. And so he calls us to lay down our rights. So we look at these examples of four wrongs and notice the first right we lay down, your right to retaliate. Well, they hurt me. This creeps into marriage in a real way and even into the workplace, right? You are hurt by your spouse or you're hurt by somebody else, and there's part of you that you want them to understand your hurt. And so you go, I want to hurt them so they know how I hurt. Jesus comes to us and says, you're wronged. There has been evil committed. But I want you to lay down your right to retaliate. He says, verse 39, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's a verse that when you read, you can't help but hear too. Like you hear a slap. Some of you feel the slap. You've been there. But Jesus comes, and look at what he says, you offer the other cheek. You lay down your right to retaliate. Something wonderful happens when the believer, when wronged, chooses to respond in a way different than the world, even to the point of laying down their rights. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about it. He says, evil will become powerless when it finds no opposing object. No resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered. Evil meets an opponent for which it is not a match. Jesus calls us to suffer the slap. Now, while we can hear it, we've got to understand it. I don't know if you noticed, but it's very specific, the cheek that's slapped. I mean, Jesus just doesn't talk about a slap like we know what that looks like, but he pinpoints the specific cheek that is slapped. You see it in the text. It's the right cheek. Now, for a right-handed person to slap another person in the right cheek, it has to be a backhanded slap. You're not going to like, you know, yeah, right? There is, in the context, understood that it has the concept of a backhanded slap. Now, a slap is pretty insulting, but a backhanded slap, even in today's culture, is one of the most insulting, belittling, and humiliating things. It is like a spit in the face kind of moment. In this culture, the aspect of a backhanded slap was to slap somebody who you considered inferior to you, not as good as you. It was the great insult that would be delivered upon another person. It is that slap that you hear, the high-pitched pop of the knuckles crashing against the cheek. But then there's that silence that falls after it, and that silence is the death of one's dignity. The slap stings the cheek and puts a mild taste of blood in the mouth, but it also causes the ego of the individual to be rocked to their very core. This is the greatest of insults. It is physical. It is emotional. It is towards the ego and the dignity of the person. And Jesus comes and he says, give them the other one. You're like, am I understanding this correctly? I mean, because here's even where your rights come in. The rabbis wrote about this. The slap in society actually came with a fine. The tooth for a tooth, they had deemed that if somebody was slapped, if they were slapped with the open hand, that would be one payment. But if they were slapped with a backhand, that was double the payment. So there's a right there. But look at what Jesus says. Give him the other cheek. He doesn't say, payday. Right? Rather, what does he bring out to you? He goes, give them the other cheek. So we've got to ask ourselves in our moments of insult and retaliation, insult and wrong done to you, how do you respond? You ever been in one of those moments where things are getting heated and you're just looking for the response? You just want to retaliate? You're like, go ahead, make my day. Because you know the law of retribution and you live by it and it's your right. You say, you just hit me, and it's on, hit me, right? You hear people going back and forth and one punch turns into multiple punches that turns into multiple people getting involved. And then all of a sudden weapons are brought out and the ambulance comes. Fight over a baseball game ends in a body bag. Why? Because the retaliation spirals out of control. How do you handle the insult? Jesus says, lay down your right to retaliate. We experience this on the freeway, right? Person speeds by you. They don't give you a backhand, but they communicate in universal sign language. You never deemed yourself a lip reader until they drove by and you know exactly what they said. Do you speed up to see if they know how to read lips? Jesus says, give the other cheek. Here's what you've got to realize in this, that this surrendering of the other cheek is a work of God's Spirit in your life. Because this is a work of what the scripture lays out as self-control. Paul gives a list of this fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in our life, and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and he lists love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, but then he comes and he says, and self-control. And he says very specifically that of these fruits of the Spirit, that there is no law against these. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed their passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. That this idea of being able to give the other cheek is such a work of God's Spirit in your life that you are a part of his kingdom. That you have, look at this, not just the control of your hands that would be the first thing to go, but really your first response, because the control of the Spirit is so great. It's not to keep your hands down, but it's to turn the other cheek. Here in offering the other cheek, this is what is so neat. We're familiar with eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but turning the cheek turns the tables. Let me say it again. Turning the cheek turns the tables. David Garland writes of that backhanded slap that's delivered against the person's cheek. And then when the Lord says to give them the other cheek, he points out that it really is a call like, okay, now slap me with the open hand. But here's where the tables turn. The backhanded slap is you are inferior to me. You are less than me. You are a shameful human. But an open-handed slap, while it still brings the sting, was reserved for people of equal status. And so the response to not retaliate, but to hand the other cheek, is literally to say, we are the same. You have the call to respond. You deliver the next one. And you know what it means? I'm no different than you. We are equal. We are on the same page. Can I tell you, in this giving the other cheek, not only does it turn the table, but can I remind you that you're following Jesus' example? Our Savior lived this out. He had such self-control. Let me string together a series of verses so you can see how it's our call. It starts in the Old Testament, even before Jesus' birth, even before, you know, the Christmas truth that we just finished putting our attention on for the month of December, that Christ has come. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Do you hear the prophecy of Jesus? And then in the gospel in Matthew 26 and verse 67, it says this. Then they began to spit in Jesus's face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah, who hit you this time? Do you hear his example? And Peter comes to the church, comes to us in 1 Peter 2. He speaks that Christ suffered for our example, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps in 1 Peter 2:21. In verse 22, he says, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges rightly. You hear what Peter says? Do what Jesus did. Lay down your right to retaliate. Look at the second right that's laid down, your right to possessions. Verse 40, the other moment of evil is in a legal status. It's a creditor coming after a borrower. It's a rich man possibly coming against a poor man. And look at what's laid out. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Like, just focus on the fact that he's speaking of it, if anyone wants to sue you. Now, we live in a pretty sue-happy society, right? I mean, it's like, it seems like right now, maybe only in America, you can be pulling out of a parking space in a shopping center, back into the back of a parked car that has nobody in it, and a week later receive information about a lawsuit that the person who owned the car got whiplash while in the store because you touched their bumper. And they want $250,000. Like, welcome to California, right? Like, we understand that. And so he gets this very familiar thing, this aspect of a lawsuit, a legal battle. But notice what the legal battle's over. There's some type of debt or some needed collateral, and the person is wanting to seize. Do you see in verse 40? Take away. That is like seize a possession to take away the individual's tunic. Now, we've got to understand the dress in Jesus' day. They didn't have closets full of clothes. Full of clothes that maybe some of you have owned since high school. Clothes of all different colors. It was common for everyone to have, wear an undergarment, for the men to have what was called a loincloth, an ancient way of saying underwear. They then would also have sandals. They'd wear a head wrap. The tunic would be a long shirt that they would wear. It'd be like on their inner garment. And then there would be the precious cloak. It'd be a long robe-like blanket, very versatile. It would be the most versatile piece of clothing that they owned at the time. And Jesus gets the scenario set up of the one is coming to seize the tunic, the shirt off their back. Not uncommon for the people in that time to own a few changes of tunics, to have more than one shirt. I'm sure all of you in here have more than one shirt. But it's possible that this is a poor person that maybe only had the shirt, and they're demanding it. I want the tunic. I want your possession. Now look at what Jesus says. Let him have your cloak also. Give him your outer garment. Now, this is where things begin to change. There's something interesting in the law of God in Exodus. The cloak, the outer garment, was considered a human right of every individual. Like the cloak, the outer garment, was a human right. God gave specific instruction that if an outer garment is offered in a pledge, you have to return it before sundown. You cannot let that person go to sleep in the cold and unprotected from the elements, because that outer coat was their blanket by night. It was the most versatile thing. That it was so clear. There was a legal right to the cloak. It was a human right. While they may have had multiple tunics, they only had one cloak. And to take that cloak, you could only take it for hours and you must return it. And look at what happens. He goes, you have your possession. Give me your tunic. Jesus says, also let them have your cloak. He's addressing some legal action here. Paul addresses legal action in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 6 and 7. He comes against him. He says, what are you guys doing? Christians are suing Christians. That shouldn't happen. He said, why don't you guys learn to suffer wrong, to be wronged? Instead, you're dragging each other into a secular court. Surrender your rights. And here Jesus puts the one garment that is considered a human right, legally protected, and he says, be willing to let it go. You see, Christians think not of their rights, but of their duties. Not of their privileges, but of their responsibilities. And look at how it comes out here. The possession that they had legal right to, let him have your cloak also. You know, surrendering your right to possessions, it means be willing to let go. This would be the one thing that even the Lord said you can't live without. Think about in our world, the things that we say we can't live without. I've heard people, I cannot live without chapstick. Just can't do it. I'm like your whole existence. It's like, man, you get to the end of that chapstick or that chapstick goes through the dryer, they're gonna die in 2 minutes. You gotta run. I hear people say it, or here's another one. I can't survive without my Stanley. Your survival is on a metal cup that holds 40 ounces of water, keeps ice for like 3 days, which is pretty impressive, and weighs like 5 pounds. Like your existence is in your Stanley. Or you know what, I will die if my car does not have air conditioning. Right now you're like, no, totally not. But in 3 months, you're gonna go, oh, I'm gonna die if I don't have air conditioning. But Jesus comes to the one thing that really is a matter of life and death, the one possession that they had a legal right to, and what does he say? Be willing to let it go. Letting it go, the surrendering of the garment, it turns the tables. Watch what happens. Our rights of retaliation, our rights of retribution, our rights that this is my right to legally keep this. He says, when you are willing to let go of your right to your possessions, the tables will turn. And this is how it comes out. To let him have, it means to offer to him. So we have this really unique picture. The man goes, give me your tunic. Like, you want the shirt off my back? Yes, you want my shirt off my back. I just got my chonies on after that. Yep, I want it. So you have a really weird picture here of the guy standing in his loincloth with his sandals on and his hat. Like, what a way to get the mail, right? But he doesn't quickly take that outer garment and wrap himself up. He says, let him, in other words, offer it to him. And so look at how the tables are turned. You have in the town square where the creditor is demanding the tunic. He has the tunic. And in a way, the man is standing in his underwear, offering him the one legal possession he has a right to. And do you see the optics? What are you doing trying to take everything he has from him? Do you see how it shifts things within society when you see an individual that lays down their rights and says, I have a right to this possession, but for the sake of the kingdom of God and righteousness, and as one who is not of this world, I will even hand that out. Do you see where things come out? Can I give you yet again the reminder? It not only turns the tables, but you're following Jesus's example. Can you in your imagination think for a minute of how they stripped him naked, they hung him on a cross, and all jeered at him? And in Matthew 27, it says that after they nailed him to the cross, they took his garments and they gambled for him. He knows what it's like. We follow his example. Look at the third right to lay down, your right to time and energy. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. You see the right there, there's a compelling, you're being forced to do something. And what you're going to see is you're being forced to spend your energy and your time doing something for someone else. You ever been guilty of doing something because it had to be done, but doing it with the wrong attitude or wrong heart? You ever heard somebody load the dishwasher who really didn't want to load the dishwasher? Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Things are banging. Oh, I hate this dishwasher. All the other times, you're so concerned about those bottom wheels on the bottom drawer because they fly out all over the place and stuff. But in that moment, when you're loading the dishwasher because you have to, but you don't want to, oh, boom, I don't care about those wheels. Right? You ever see when you do something, you don't have to, there's that compulsion, like I have to do it, but I don't want to do it. Jesus pins that right here and he goes, yes, we face that, but I want you to lay down your right to your time and your energy. To put it in the context of the day, the Roman Empire, Caesar had a decree or a law that a Roman soldier could command any occupied citizen to carry the soldier's pack for 1 mile. Part of the occupation that they were not free, but they were under Roman control, was that their time and their energy could be commandeered by the empire, and they could be used almost like a mule for 1 mile. Now you have somebody, Jewish people that are not free, that are under the occupation of another pagan nation, like that gets at them. And then on top of it, to have the soldier remind them of it, of like, hey, get my 60-pound pack, get my 80-pound pack, get my tent and walk it a mile up the road, walk it behind me. You can get where it's this push, and they legally had to do it. You better believe when they walked it, they knew exactly what a mile was. Right? It's like all of a sudden just drop it, boom, there's your mile, bye. Maybe complain the whole time they go. But look at what Jesus does, your right to time and energy. He comes and he says, they compel you to go 1. What does Jesus ask you to do? Go 2. It begins to change some things. But listen, instead of, oh, I only have to do this, or reluctantly having to do it, it causes you to realize that you will lay down your liberties and your rights for the privilege of service to others. To go to, it changes things in this way. I am doing everything unto the Lord. The moment you begin to walk between mile 1 and mile 2 and continue, it's a representation that you are not under the control of another, but that Jesus, the Lord, has your control and you do all things as unto him. As T.W. Manson writes, he says this, the first mile is rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The second mile renders to God the things that are God's. To lay down your right to your time and energy means that whatever you do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Do you see how it changes things? It's like, this is the Lord's mile. This is done for him. I'm not doing this because you occupy me or it's the law or you have the right to take me 1 mile. I'm doing this because I do everything as unto the Lord. Simon of Cyrene is an example of this. He was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, that wooden cross. You can imagine the dirt and the filth, the intensity of the moment. But you find in Simon that the scriptures, the gospels mention his sons. They appear to be a part of the church. That cross carrying had an impact in his family's life, and his son Rufus is mentioned by name by Paul in Romans chapter 16. Both his boys are mentioned by Mark in his gospel. It was doing all things as under the Lord. Listen carefully. It also turns the tables. Something shifts. The Roman soldier goes, ha, grab it. You work for me right now. This is your obligation. It turns the tables because when he goes 2 miles, it goes from I have to I get to. It goes from I have to, well, it's nice to know you needed the help and I could help you. Do you see the turn of the tables? Hey, is there anything else I can do for you? It sucks out the pride, the domineering, the control, and it flips it to where you find you are the one who really was in control. Can I give you one final aspect of this? Again, you're an example of Jesus. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 that he carried our sins in his body. That on the cross he bared our load and our burden. Look at the final example, laying down your right to financial gain. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I would encourage you to write with this verse, this truthful saying, people are more important than things. People are more important than things. Now in this, there seems to be somewhat of a shift. It's like, okay, you have the upper hand. It's people asking you. It's you giving. It's you lending. And so it's like, okay, what is the evil? Is it the borrower has plans of manipulating you, taking advantage of you? The evil may rest a little bit in the connection of this verse to Deuteronomy chapter 15, where the Lord makes it clear, like if you walk by in Israel, if you walk by a brother who's in need, they need help, you should lend to them to get them out of their predicament. Like the Lord says, don't, you need to lend, you need to help them. And he even points out the potential evil in our hearts. Every 7 years, the Israelites had this law where debts were canceled. It allowed people to, you know, catch up. It allowed things to go on. Property would return to the rightful owners, the canceling of debt. And the Lord says, even if you're close to the 7 year, you know that all the debts are going to be canceled and you won't be able to reclaim your money or get your interest or returned what you had lent. He said, even then, do it. So in other words, look at this. The responsibility falls on you. And he says to us, give to him who asks you. This is hard. In this, there is definitely that need to be wise. You wonder, to what extent do I give? We're greeted constantly with people that are saying they're down on their luck, that they need help. And we're like, how do I decipher through this? How do I know what the real need is? In what way? There really is a call in this, in laying down your right to financial gain, of giving your resources, to put in the effort to know as you surrender it, you're surrendering it rightly. It's rightly pointed out that it's not to give everything to him who asks, but to give to everyone that asks. There's a call to willingly let go and to give up, and it's difficult. To borrow with that hope of, or with the concern you may never see a return, which asks, or there's some of you in here that still remember the $5 somebody borrowed from you for lunch 2.5 years ago, and they've never paid back. Guess what this verse says? Like, surrender that financial gain. Matter of fact, remember what they bought with it a couple of years ago. Like, wouldn't that be amazing to buy like 2 fast food meals for $5? All you're gonna gain is like a large fry. And you're probably still going to owe some. But do you see the aspect of not return? It's difficult. There was about a couple months ago, Jackie came home and she goes, I had this weird experience at the store. I said, what happened? She said, I was walking through the store and this woman walked up to me and said, girl, I love your shoes. And I said, oh, thanks. I just got them. They were on sale. And she goes, I know. I ordered 3 pairs myself. They're so comfortable. And Jackie said, oh, that's good. You know, you're going to like them. You're going to enjoy them. And as Jackie was leaving the store, that same woman walked up to her and said, excuse me, ma'am, do you have a dollar? I need some money to pay my bills. And Jackie's like, why don't you return the shoes? Right, like, but, and think about that, though. That's what we're up against. But here's the reality of what Jesus says in this. He calls us to really be ones who would much rather err on grace, to release the financial gain. There is a need for wisdom. There is a need to be wise, but not to look of I give so what I can get. Again, it turns the tables, but it turns the tables really pointing at you. If you're the one that lends, guess what happens? Go to verse 40. You can easily be that creditor. So it points out that that evil that is faced can be with you. Are you going to be the one that demands the shirt off their back? That's why he says, your right to financial gain, release it. Now, in these things, the struggle with it, you have this truth that only those who are there in the cross of Jesus find faith in the victory over evil and can obey his command, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. This only makes sense in light of the cross. The laying down of your rights, why does it make sense only in light of the cross? Can I remind you of what Paul says of Jesus, our Savior, his example? He gave up his divine privileges, it says. He gave up his divine rights. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself to the point of obedience to God to die a criminal's death on the cross. There's a surrendering of the rights. There's something that I learned in the last couple of weeks. I've been reading a book called Edwards on the Christian Life about the great pastor and philosopher, Jonathan Edwards. And he points something out that really I think is illustrated here. Why can we not like surrender our rights? Why would we do the exact opposite of what society would say? Why would we do the things that make us look weak, that make us look pathetic, that make us look out of touch, taken advantage of? Because, and this is what Edward puts out, Satan's greatest victory was Satan's greatest defeat. And he goes on to illustrate how in Jesus and the cross, where it appears that Satan was the most victorious, that the perfect Son of God, Jesus, died on a cross, and Satan seemed to have won, that it actually led to his very defeat. Edwards goes on to say this. He says, Satan's defeat is the sheer irony and beauty of how he was defeated through shame and weakness. Christ took up the fight against Satan, not with outright strength, but with the glory and beauty of choosing to become weak, to take upon him the nature of a poor, feeble, mortal man, a worm of the dust, that in this nature and state he might overcome Satan. Thus, the weapon that Christ made us, or the weapons that Christ made us of in fighting with the hellish giant were his poverty, afflictions, reproach, and death. Christ's supreme weapon was the cross itself. At the moment when Satan appeared most decisively victorious, Satan was securing his own demise. In these ways, Christ overthrew all the power and baffled all the craft of hell. Christ's defeat secured Satan's defeat. Satan won and therefore lost. His victory was the crushing of a man who deserved not to be crushed. We deserve Christ's defeat, but his defeat has been reckoned on our behalf with the surprising result that Satan can no longer threaten us. As for Christ, he was raised from defeat because the author of life cannot stay dead. I want to remind you again of his example. He surrendered his divine rights to become obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. so that you and I can lay down our measly little rights in this world, because we are of a kingdom and a city whose builder and maker is God. Father, thank you for this time this afternoon in your word, this time in which we open up sections of scripture and things jump out at us and bite at our ego and bite at our pride. And Lord, as we are trying each week in these sections to lay our hearts bare, we lay our hearts bare and we find, Father, that we, as people of the kingdom of God, wanting to live a kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, must be ready to lay down our rights. That we, Father, are not to be ones who seek retaliation, vengeance, revenge, but we should be marked with a Christ-likeness, knowing that in what appears to be our greatest defeat, it turns the tables to bring really your greatest victory. We thank you for that reminder in the cross where your Son, in all weakness, all shame, and all demise and all the enemies against him appeared defeated, that he breathed his last, that we, as forgiven Christians, might breathe in your presence forevermore. Thank you that death did not stop him. Thank you for your ability to turn the tables, that we can be far off from you, that we can be lost, but you have sent your Son to find us and give us life. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here this afternoon that is not right with you, that needs forgiveness, that needs to realize that Christ's death on the cross was to provide forgiveness for them, to give them life in him, anyone that needs to confess sin and turn to you, that they would do that this afternoon. While our eyes are bowed, our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, if there's anybody in here this afternoon, you need to get right with the Lord. You understand that you have sinned and wronged God. You understand your defeat, but you see how much Jesus understands it. That what appeared to be Satan's greatest victory was Satan's greatest defeat. Christ died for you to give you life. Would you raise your hand? If you're in here this afternoon, you need forgiveness. You want to surrender your life to Christ. God bless you in the back. God bless you in the side. Anybody else? God bless you in the middle. Anybody else in this moment? Just raise your hand. God bless you in the very back, in the middle. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and just ask the Lord to forgive you. Go before him and confess what you've come to believe is true in your life and in your heart, that Christ did die for you, that you do need forgiveness, that forgiveness is only available through Jesus, who lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you deserved. So if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord, I know today that I have been lost. I know that I have sinned. I have wronged you. But I see that you sent your Son Jesus, that he did not retaliate, but that he laid aside his rights and he laid down his life to save me from my sin. Please forgive me. I trust and know that Jesus died for me, but he rose from the dead on the third day. I choose to turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. I surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen.